And at this time, I would like to invite all the junior church age children downstairs for a picnic. There's going to be over 5,000 people. But don't worry, I have 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. God will provide. And orchestra is also dismissed.
I wonder what the lesson is downstairs this morning. Makes me want to go down there. Oh, praise the Lord for our junior church teachers, the singing, the scriptures, and now the teaching of the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 6. Wow, praise God. What a day. What a morning. Wasn't 9 o'clock fun? If you can, I got a little excited, I guess. If you want to join us for 9 o'clock Bible study, we're in 1 Corinthians. Believe it or not, that's quite an active book. I was up out of my seat a few times. But yes, my heart is full. And as I said, like this text, as Quinn prayed at the beginning, I want you to also leave transformed, changed, different than when you first arrived. You will find such hope and such glory in God in these texts. And maybe you're feeling overwhelmed with life's issues, problems, trials. You can't sleep at night. The weight of the world is resting on you. Things are not going right. They're not going well. It seems like, will this ever end? Is it worth it? Like, what do we do? And how do we go? How do we take the next step? How do we take the next breath? It could be that things are just going fantastic for you. You'll still get something out of it. But the book of Hebrews has kind of like 2 levels going at the same time, 2 themes running at the same time. One theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. He's infinitely better than the prophets of old, because the prophets only gave partial revelation over periods of time, where Jesus is the full message of God. If you're looking at Jesus, you are looking at God. He is the full revelation of God in himself. It's glorious. Jesus is better than the angels. Even though the angels were the mediators with the 10 commandments, as great as the 10 commandments are and the angels helping in the delivery of those, Jesus is infinitely higher than the angels. He's infinitely greater than Moses. He's infinitely greater than Joshua, and he's infinitely greater than Aaron, the high priest. So Jesus is greater, higher, purer, lovelier, more beautiful, more outstanding. You give me the adjective, Jesus is greater by an infinite amount. You can't leave the book of Hebrews without your heart saying, why would I ever turn from Jesus? He's the only one. He's the only one to satisfy. And so the second theme, though, running through Hebrews is a warning theme. Chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, don't drift. You know, like when you're in a fishing boat on a lake or a river and everything seems still and quiet, and you pull up the anchor and you just have lifted up the anchor a little bit, all of a sudden you begin to drift. And pretty soon you're far off from where you once used to be. You almost think of in geometry, if the straight line is right here that you ought to be walking as a Christian, as a believer, if you're 1 degree off of the line, it's not a big deal. You're just drifting a little from the center line. But if you keep going 1 degree off, by the time you're a mile down the road, you are so far off you can't even see the center anymore. So don't drift. Don't drift. Set your anchor and your hope in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. And do not turn back to your old life, your old sins, the old things, the old ways, and religion and all of that. And then the second warning, there's 5 warnings. Not only do not drift, do not doubt. When you come to the Word of God, by faith, believe it. Whatever God has said, he will do. So trust him. Believe it. Do not doubt. Because the third one is this issue of being sluggish or dull of hearing. To be dull of hearing means the Word of God doesn't penetrate your heart or mind anymore. You just don't care. Don't get there. Don't get to the point where you just don't care about God's Word and about sin and about holiness and about rewards to come and about eternal life, about the salvation of the lost. Believers can actually get dull-hearted and pretty soon it doesn't matter anymore. I don't care if the saints are singing on Sunday. I don't want to be there. I don't care if they're going through Hebrews. I don't want to be there. I don't care about reaching the lost. I don't want to pray. I don't want to read my Bible. I want to have fun. I want to live this life up. And so don't become sluggish. Last Sunday night, I left you with this issue of don't be sluggish, with this thought in Hebrews 6. I won't go there. You'll have to listen to the message if you want to. But the writer of Hebrews warns and says this: listen, believers, you know what you cannot do? you cannot erase your record of wrong. From the time you put your faith in Jesus until the time you see him or you die, you are storing up rewards for your faithfulness. It is possible that you could take your life in Christ from the time you put your faith in Jesus until the time you die, and you could waste it. You could waste many years on careless living. You're not involved in a local church. You're not involved in the Word of God. You're not involved in praying and in walking with the Lord. You just simply waste your life. You want to know what would be a great trick? To say, oh, Lord, let me just erase those bad years, and I just want you to count the good years. It's almost like if you're in your high school math class, you might be in a high school math class, and the semester's going, and you've wasted time in a math class, and now you've got an F, and it's May, and the end of the year is coming, and you'd like to say, well, I would like to erase all the bad grades, and let's just count what I'm doing right now. You can't do it. The whole semester counts. Listen, everybody, you in this room and you listening on the live stream, you have one life to present to the Lord as a believer. One life to offer him. And if you've wasted 10 years, 20 years, you can't erase that record of wrong. What you can do is pick up right now, fresh, with a fresh start, with full zeal and passion to serve the Lord. So all is not lost, because you're not dead yet. And this is where I left you off. So just, this was already last Sunday night, but verse 9, Hebrews 6, 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. I think there's better things in your Christian life than just wasting it, than not growing in spiritual maturity. I think you can grow up in the Lord. I'm confident of this, of these better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany your salvation. Once you are saved, there's things that accompany your salvation. So let's live for the Lord. Let's run that race with endurance. Let's run it as if to win first, 1 Corinthians 9 says. Though we speak in this manner, verse 10, for God is not unjust. God is not an unjust God. He is a righteous God. He will always do right. He is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Every little act and every deed that you do for another person, if you do it unto his name and for his glory, you get rewarded for it. And God is keeping track of all of those rewards. So keep serving him. Be joyful. Be passionate. Put your time and energy and resources in the gospel and in the lives of others. Verse 11, and we desire, it's a strong word, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. I want you to endure so that on your deathbed, when you're taking your last breath, you don't have any regrets. I don't want a deathbed regret. I don't want to be on my deathbed, you know, nurses hanging over me, watching me die, and I'm like, oh, I wish I could get up and redo my life. I wish I could do it. I would do it all differently. You know, I don't want that regret. And I think you can have the same diligence, the same earnestness, and endure to the end, until your last breath, or until the rapture. Verse 12, and that you do not become sluggish. Don't become dull-hearted, dull of hearing, but imitate. Oh, we need to be imitators, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I'm going to give you one example. It's Abraham. You want an example to imitate? Someone who had faith and patience? Because the faith was in promises of God and they didn't get the promises right away. It seemed like God wasn't answering. But through patience, he trusted the Lord and was blessed for it. That's the example. It's Abraham. We want to follow the example of Abraham here. Notice verse 12 again. Do not become dull of hearing. Do not become sluggish. But imitate those who through faith and patience, and this one is Abraham, inheriting the promises. All right, let's pray. Father, help us to understand this text now in verses 13 through 20. It is glorious. It gives us hope and strength. It sets our direction. It puts our mind on Christ. There's no one greater. There's no one more awesome than Jesus. Help us to not only put our faith in him for justification, but as believers, help us walk in his way for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's your example. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham. All right, let's just stop. I want to talk about this promise to Abraham. Abraham is 75 years old. He's in Ur of the Chaldees, 75 years old. He's lived mostly probably a pagan life. Acts 7 says that the God of heaven appeared to him in Mesopotamia, Acts 7:1. So the God of glory appears to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees and says, get up out of your country, get away from your family to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. So God is going to give Abraham a physical land. He's going to give Abraham children, a great nation. And then spiritual blessings, ultimately the Messiah and the Word of God will go through the Jewish people to all the world. This is the promise that God made. Now, can I ask you a question? If I make a promise, how good is it? I mean, I hope it's closer to this, but if I make a promise to you, I may not be able to keep it. I might get in a car accident on my way to an appointment that I might just, because of my laziness, not fulfill my promise, because that's what a person does. We are not so reliable. We are not so dependable. But when God makes a promise, is it good? When God makes a promise, is it good?
Yes.
Now, God promised this to Abraham when he was 75 years old. He had no land and he had no children. His wife, Sarah, is barren. She cannot physically have children. 0%. Zero in man's eyes. There is no way Sarah can have a baby. Zero. Zilch. Nada. None. Are you with me? Now, Abraham believes somehow God is going to give him a country, a land, and God is going to give him physical descendants, although his wife cannot have a baby. Now, remember, he's 75 and Sarah's 65. Now the years go. 76, 77, 78, 79, 80, 81. No children. No babies. As a matter of fact, he gets into the promised land. And do you know how much of the promised land Abraham ever owns himself? Remember, God gives him from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates in Iraq. All of that belongs to Abraham. By the time he dies, do you know how much he owns? Zero. He doesn't own a square inch of the land. He has to buy a cave to be buried in. Machpelah. So now listen, Abraham he doesn't own the land yet. He will someday, but he'll be dead by then. But his descendants will get it. And now he's 83 and no baby. But God said, do you see how you need faith? You've got to have faith because your wife can't have children. And now you're 83 and she's 73. So then he has a relationship with Hagar, the handmaiden, the Egyptian handmaiden, produces a baby. And that's not the baby of promise. It's not the son of promise. So God says, you can't use Ishmael. God says, I will give you a baby through Sarah. Now, remember, when did God give when was the promise given? 75 years old. Abraham is now 100. A 100-year-old man. And Romans 4 says his body is as good as dead. Whatever that looks like. His body is as good as dead. His wife, Sarah, is 90, and she has never been able to have a child ever, 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 ever. What is the chance of God fulfilling his promise? 100. Humanly, zero. Do you see the faith and patience Abraham needs? He needs to trust the Lord that God said it, he will provide it. God said it, he will provide it. So the child is born. When Abraham's 100 years old, Isaac is born. But then you know what God says? As Isaac has now grown up, probably to a young teen or even older, God says, Abraham, take this son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now Abraham knows all of the promises of God are bound up in a son, Isaac, who is a living boy now. Miraculously, Sarah's had a baby, and Abraham at 190 years old, and Isaac is right there. He's now a grown young man, maybe in his 20s or something. And God says, I want you to take Isaac up to a mountain on Moriah, which is Jerusalem, the same mountain that Jesus is crucified on 2,000 years later. I want you to kill your son. I want you to slit his throat. I want you to kill him with a knife. And I want you to take his dead body, and I want you to burn his body to ashes. Offer him on this mountain as a burnt offering. Now remember, in order for God's promises to Abraham to be true, Isaac has to have children. Isaac has to get married and have children, or the promises of God are null and void, and God's a liar, and all of this is a big sham. So Abraham has to think, do I trust God's promises? Will I hang on God's word, even if it seems impossible, that my wife could have a child, that I could have a child at 100? That if, listen, if Abraham kills his son and burns him up to ash, in order for God to be true and not a liar, what does he have to do to Isaac? Raise him from the dead. So Abraham knows this. I'm going to kill my son and burn his body. And when I do, and when I'm staring at my son and he's nothing but a little heap of ashes, this God has no choice. He has to raise Isaac from the dead. Now, is that great faith? Because God said it, it has to happen. So Abraham said, I have faith. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of faith where you can take God's promises and say, this is what God has said. You want to know what God has said to me? If I believe in him, if I trust in him, I shall have everlasting life. That this body, when it goes in the ground, and someday there's a little funeral here with a waffle lunch after, flavored syrups and all sorts of things. Hint, hint. When my body goes in the ground, this very body is going to rise from the dead. I will guarantee it because God said it will. I will go to heaven the moment I die. I will be face to face with Jesus. I'll be in the new city, Jerusalem, because the Bible says so, and I believe it. I have faith. So we need to have faith. Now, Abraham, for 25 years, had to wait for the child of promise, and then he had to wait even longer until he brought that boy to Mount Moriah to kill him. And then God's going to reiterate the promise. So do you know what God does up on Mount Moriah when he stops Abraham from killing Isaac? There's now a ram in the thicket. That's going to be the substitute sacrifice. God says this, Abraham, I already made a promise to you. Again, everybody, how good is God's promise? Is it good enough that you do need to hear any more if you have God's promise? No. So God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you and your descendants. I'm going to make you a double promise. I'm going to swear it by an oath. Because so now God has given a promise, and now he gives an oath. All right? So let's check this out. Chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, this is that Abraham would get a land, he would be the father of a great nation, and out of this nation would flow spiritual blessings to all the world. All right? When God made a promise to Abraham, remember that was 75 years old, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Verse 14 takes place right after the sacrifice of in Genesis 22, when Abraham was going to kill his son, Isaac, but then a ram was put in his place. At that point, Genesis 22 is quoted here. God said, I will swear an oath. I'm good on my word. I will make you not only, I will give you the land. I'll make you the father of a great nation called Israel. They will never die off the face of this earth. They will be the greatest nation in the world someday. The Messiah will sit on that throne. And out of you shall flow the Messiah, which will give spiritual blessings to everybody. Listen, God made a promise when he was 75, and he made an oath when Abraham was 100 or 100 some years old. All right. Verse 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, 25 years have come, and then longer until Mount Moriah. That's patience. Do you all agree? Not only did Abraham have faith, but he patiently expected the promise to occur. And then even when it occurred, he was willing to kill his son, knowing that God would raise him up. So he patiently endured. He obtained the promise. He didn't get the full fulfillment of everything. Jesus is still 2,000 years away, but he has the son. He has Isaac, and Isaac's going to be the next one to carry on this covenant, this whole promise that God has made. Do you see? So, can I ask you this question? This is my first point. Here's your example, Abraham. Will you pursue the faith of Abraham and the endurance of Abraham? He didn't quit. He didn't turn back, but he trusted in the Lord and his word. He fully trusted the Lord. Would you do that today? Don't turn your back. Don't go back, but go into spiritual growth and maturity until the day you die. Like, don't give up. Like, don't ever stop serving the Lord. Don't ever stop putting your whole heart in the ministry that God has given you, whatever ministry that happens to be. So that's what you need. You need patient endurance like Abraham. Now let's talk about the two things God has given. Just because, you know, God is not a liar, he gave Abraham a promise and an oath. Let's talk about that. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater. We swear oaths by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them, the human race or mankind, an end for all dispute. Isn't this true? Look, everybody, let me bring you to a man's realm, the human realm, a courtroom scene. I'm called to testify as a witness. And you know what they do? They bring me into the courtroom and the bailiff puts a Bible there and I go, what do I say? I swear. I make an oath. I swear to tell the whole truth. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. What I'm doing is I'm swearing to a higher authority. As God is my witness, every word I speak is exactly the truth, the whole truth. And I stake everything in the presence of God. So at that point, what's the judge going to say? Then I take it whatever Brian's going to say next is the truth. But he swore an oath confirming that what I say is true. And then everybody's like, okay, that settles it. Now you could perjure yourself and lie on the stand, but that's your fault and that's your issue. But that's what man does to just, I want to know what the real truth is. You know, sometimes we like if somebody questions us on something, we say, well, I swear I told you the truth. I swear that's how it happened. When we say the swear, we're like taking an oath. I take an oath before God that that's exactly what happened. I went fishing and I caught a fish this big. I swear it's the truth. You know, it's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Liar, you know. But we swear. So we swear oaths in this regard. So that's what man does. Does God have to swear oaths? No, because when he says it, he only speaks the truth. So God doesn't need to be making oaths. Isn't his word once good enough? How many times does God have to say it? Just once. He's not going to go back on it. But look at what God does to help us. Verse 17. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. God wanted us to see something really, really, really clearly. Here it is. The immutability of his counsel. Do you want to know what immutability is? It's unchanging. When God says something, he doesn't change his mind. Now, I change my mind all the time, and so do you. I want to do this on Friday night. No, I want to do this. I can't make my mind. I'll change my mind 1,000 times. I want to wear this tie. No, I want to change my mind. Like, we're always changing our mind. We're always going a different direction. But God is immutable in his counsel. When he says things, it's the way it is. It's just the way it is. It's immutable. It's unchanging as his counsel is. So God wants us to know when he makes you and I a promise in the church age, he is good for it. You can trust him. So he goes on. God, wanting to show more abundantly, verse 17 says, the immutability or the unchangingness of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. That's up on Mount Moriah. That by two immutable things, two unchanging things. Remember one example, Abraham? Here are the two things. God has given a promise, and he's given his oath. He's doubly good for whatever he tells you. By two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Listen, can I tell you something? I believe what the New Testament says about the church, about how the church is made up, pastors, deacons. I believe what the church says about spiritual gifts, about the need to be part of the body of Christ, to exercise our gifts, to build one another up so that we might go and reach the lost, that the rapture is coming when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise up and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him in the clouds. Some will be raised up and will be instantly transformed in our bodies into glory at the rapture. Following the rapture, there's a 7-year tribulation. Then Jesus comes back in his second coming power and glory. He rules and reigns for 1,000 years on this earth. And then everything is consummated at the great white throne judgment as this earth peels apart and explodes and melts with fervent heat. And then there's an eternal state. God has said it. And I believe every word. He not only said it as a promise, he made an oath that he will do all these things. Isn't that incredible? Now, am I going to live for the next vacation, the next sporting season? What are we in right now? What sporting season is it? I have no clue. Hockey, basketball, whatever. Whatever. Am I going to live for those? Am I going to live for food or Hollywood or movies or sex or violence or entertainment or power or money or fame? Like, what am I going to live for? But if I believe the promises of God, all of my priorities all of a sudden get straightened out. Do you see? Because this is true, this is right here is not a waste of time. This Sunday morning at 10 o'clock is not a waste of time. So we've got one example of Abraham. Even over 25 years, he never received the promise. He had faith and he patiently waited. And then the promise came, Isaac, and then he was offered up on the mount. And then God swore an oath and said, I double pinky promise you, I will for sure do this forever, ever, ever, ever. Amen. Isn't that awesome? All right. So for us, we've got two things, God's promise, God's oath. He will never lie to us. He will never, in this book, you are never being lied to. You pick up any newspaper or you Google anything, you're going to be lied to all the time. You will never be lied to by Jesus, by God in this book. All right. The last thing as we close, there's four metaphors. There's four pictures I want you to get, and this brings me great joy. So let's look at them as we close here. Verse 18. Because God, it is impossible for God to lie, we're going to have some strong comfort, some strong consolation, some strong encouragement. And then it says this, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Let me read the end of verse 18 again. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You know what we're talking here? The ancient Old Testament cities of refuge. So let me be so brief. I want to give you so much into this, but I'm just going to give you the shell of it. It's so beautiful. So God did not give the Levites any physical land. All the tribes got land, property, pieces of provinces in the promised land, except Levi. Levi's inheritance was the Lord. But God gave the Levites 42 cities plus six cities of refuge. There were three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan, and then three on the west side of the Jordan. So wherever you lived, everybody was within one day of a run or a fast walk to a city of refuge. There were one in the north, one in the center, one in the south on that one side of the Jordan River. One in the north, one in the center, one in the south. So they're spaced evenly throughout the whole promised land. Are you with me? Here's what God said. If you accidentally kill someone, so Riley and I are lumberjacks, we're out in the woods and we're cutting a tree down, and my axe head flies off and hits him in the head and accidentally kills him. It wasn't on purpose, I wasn't angry at him, but all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, that was an accident, oops. I mean, he's my friend and I love him and care for him, but whoops, and now you know what? So Riley's Goel, his kinsman redeemer, the closest member of his family, can kill me. They can kill me on the spot. It was an accident, though. Now, if it was premeditated, I should be killed. But it was an accident. I didn't mean to do it. So what I do immediately, I throw my axe down, and I run as fast as I can to a city of refuge. God said this, if I get into the city of refuge, if I enter the gate, then his family cannot get me to kill me. I would go to a little courtroom scene with the Levites. I would explain to them that it was simply an accident. I had no evil intent to harm my friend. It was just an accident. And they would evaluate that and they would give the verdict, you're right, it was an accident. Then they said this, Brian, if you leave the city of refuge, his family can kill you. So what am I going to do? I'm going to stay in that city like a prisoner for a long time. If I step out the city gate, his family could be waiting behind a tree to kill me because they don't like me. It was an accident, but they don't like me. I get it. So guess what? Then God said this, when the high priest, whoever's high priest at the time, when he dies, you can leave the city of refuge and you have total freedom for the rest of your life. You're off the hook. If the high priest dies, I'm free. Total freedom. Now, if your high priest was a young man, then you're like, I'm in the city a long time because he's got to get old and die before I can get out of here. But guess who our high priest is? Our high priest is Jesus. We have sinned against God, and we are literally running to a city of refuge lest we die and go to a lake of fire. And so if I die outside of the city of refuge, it's like me dying without Jesus, I go to a lake of fire. But if I get in the city of refuge, there the high priest has given me safety in the Levitical city, the priestly city. And then my high priest Jesus has died. He has set me free, so now I can go home. I can go everywhere. And I'm not to be touched. Isn't that a beautiful? So here, the writer to Hebrews says, listen, believers in the church age, you and I have fled to the city of refuge where we have a high priest who cares for us and provides for us. And he died for us. So we have been set free from all things. We have no worry about sin or evil or harm or death or lake of fire. It's all paid in full by Jesus. Does this not want you to serve Jesus even more? Does this not want you to serve Jesus even more? I thought I broke into a different language there for a minute. Y'all were looking at me like, am I done yet? Okay, so that's the first picture. Can I tell you the second picture? He goes on, and these will be quick. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This hope of eternal life, that my sins are forgiven, and I'm going to heaven, and I will live in a perfect environment with my Savior forever, that this is my life coming, is a hope. It's like an anchor for my soul. Now, do you know what an anchor is? Yes, we know what an anchor is. It has some flukes on it. It has some pointy, gibbery, jabbery things that come out of it. And these flukes, when you throw it overboard, it goes bloop, bloop, bloop. It goes down to the seabed, and it just anchors in the seabed. It just grips onto the ocean floor. So that when you're up in the ship, up in your boat, and the storms are coming, and the rain is beating down, and the waves are coming over, and you're moving a little, you're not moving a lot because your anchor holds. You are set in the seabed. Now, if you don't have an anchor in the seabed and the storm comes, it pushes you against the reef, it pushes you against the rocks, the boat splinters, and you drown. But your anchor is set in the seabed. So no matter what storm comes, you're not shaken. The doctor just gave you a diagnosis. I'm not shaken. You just lost all your money in the economy. I'm not shaken. Some leader in the country you don't like. I'm not shaken. Some war going on. I'm not shaken. I'm immovable because my anchor, I have an anchor for the soul, and his name is Jesus. Isn't that awesome? But wait. This anchor is not in a seabed. Where is this anchor, everybody? Listen. It says, this hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both, it's sure. Hey, I looked this up. Do you know what the word sure means? It means without fail. It's the Greek word asphalt. Like asphalt was a hard thing. It's asphalt. It cannot be, ours can be bent and all of that stuff. But asphalt means it can't be bent. It's fully reliable. My anchor is not going to, the flukes won't break off or bend. And then all of a sudden my ship goes crazy. It is, that anchor is, it's 100% rock solid. It is sure and it is steadfast. It is trustworthy. It is not going to move. It is not going to let me go. It says here in verse 19, which enters the presence behind the veil. Behind the veil is the very presence of God. And only one man can get back there, and it's the high priest. And I have a high priest, Jesus, who has made the way for everybody who believes. Okay, you want to know where my anchor is? My anchor is not in Lake Superior, not in the bedrock down there, or the seabed down there, the lake bed. My anchor is up in heaven. My faith is in Jesus. At that moment, I have an anchor, and it's in the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, where he lives and dwells right now. And you know how an anchor has to have a rope? There's a rope from my soul to this heavenly anchor behind the veil in the very presence of God. But it's not that. I have a third thing. This is the third picture. It says in verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Do you want to know what the forerunner was? If you were in a boat and you were coming into a land, you would take Remington, my forerunner. I'd be like, Remington, take the anchor. He takes the anchor. I'm like, get into a little boat, and I want you to row the little boat to the shore, because I can't get into the shore. I'm a big ship. You take the anchor, bring it to shore, and you wrap the strong cable, the strong rope, around a big rock. So now the anchor is tied to the shore. It's embedded in the rock of the shore. And then I'm like, Remington, I want you to get a winch, and I want you to pull me into shore, bit by bit, carefully by careful, you know, careful, careful, so I don't hit any rocks and I don't break apart. That's what a forerunner did. My anchor is up in heaven. Who brought it there? Jesus. And he's the forerunner. You know what he's doing? He's up in heaven taking, he took one pull yesterday. He brought me one day closer to heaven. Now today, he grabs the rope and he's like, I'm going to bring my ship, Brian Wieda, into heaven. And one more day, I'm going to bring you into heaven. One more day, and then there's going to be a day when else there's no rope left. I die, I go to be with Jesus, or I get raptured. I have a forerunner who's holding the rope of my anchor to my boat, to my heart, and to my life, and he's bringing me in. And is this ship going to get lost? No way, because I've got my anchor, and I've got Jesus, and he's bringing me to heaven, and he will make it happen. I don't care how I die. Well, I do, actually. I mean, there are some ways I definitely don't want to die. But, I mean, I'll take whatever comes, but I will guarantee the day that my ship makes it to the shore of heaven with Jesus pulling me and my anchor behind the veil, whoa, it's going to be the greatest day of my life. Waffles or no waffles, it's going to be the greatest day of my life. Do you see what a great text this is? Abraham had this kind of faith, and he patiently endured. I want you to patiently endure. And then finally, this fourth picture. We've got the city of refuge, the first one, the anchor of my soul behind the veil in heaven, Jesus, the forerunner, is the third picture, and the last picture for the morning is this. Even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's only one man who could ever go into the presence of God in the Old Testament, and it was the high priest. My high priest, Jesus, he ripped the veil. The veil tore when he died on the cross. And since he is the high priest and I am in him, I am in Christ, when he goes into the presence of God, I go in the presence of God. I have a high priest who makes the way I can have access to God. Do you know how awesome that is? It's the one thing I want to do is be with God. And Jesus alone has given me access. So why would I turn from this to anything out there? Why would I make anything out there more important than this? My life with Christ. And the Hebrews that are being written to were in danger of doing such a thing. They were drifting, they were doubting, they were dull of hearing. They would have heard this and said, anchors, who need anchors? Forerunners, who needs forerunners? High priests, who needs high priests? We do. Maybe today you have not fled to a city of refuge. Maybe you're still out, and if you die without Jesus, you will perish. But if your faith is in Jesus, you have entered the door, and your great high priest will keep you safe forever. Like an anchor up in heaven, he will bring you into heaven, and you will have joy and peace and pleasure forevermore. Who would trade anything on earth with this? It was interesting in our high school Bible study this week. We had some good Bible studies this week, and I had a student, they said to me, Mr. Wieda, this is like the greatest thing, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. Who would ever reject it? Who would ever say no to this? And I'm like, actually, a lot of people. I don't know why, but a lot of people. A lot of people will just be happy going to hell apart from Jesus. But not me, and I pray not you. But do you understand what strong consolation and what a great hope we have? So remember that. City of refuge, anchor, forerunner, high priest. Who could ask for anything more? You can't. Tonight, we're going to talk about Melchizedek, this mysterious figure in the Old Testament, and how Jesus, wow, you just can't get any better. Anytime you talk about Jesus, it's the greatest. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Whoa. I pray that I have been clear as I could humanly be under your power, the power of the Spirit of God. I do pray that everyone here will have faith in Jesus Christ. Not in works, not in their religious deeds, not in anything that they can try to do, not living a good life. There's nothing they can do to be brought into your right standing. The only thing they can do is trust the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us and rose from the dead. And as believers, sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we just want to quit. Oh, Father, I pray for these people who are new in their faith. They're young in their faith, and they have decades probably to serve you. Oh, I pray they will not waste their life, because decades could go by and they look back and they would want to erase this poor track record, but they can't. It's impossible for them to erase the past record as a Christian. Thank you that our sin is past, never to be brought up again. But just serving the Lord and loving the Lord, it's, and for us who have now gotten old and older in life, there is not much time left before our ship reaches that shore and the rope is gone and Jesus' hand is right there to bring us in. And so I pray whatever amount of time we have left, we would have the full assurance of hope, the same diligence as Abraham, who patiently endured waiting for a son. He waited and waited and waited, and he trusted your word, even to the point where he would kill his son and burn him up, knowing you would have to raise him from the dead. That's how much he trusted you. May we trust your word that much. And may we endure and not give up and not grow sluggish. So encourage the church today, Father, with this text. And thank you for working in my own life in this text. Oh, I love you. I love you. Thank you so much, Jesus. Amen. All right, God bless you all. Tonight, again, play practice at 5, and then our evening service with Melchizedek in chapter 7 at 6.